Well, please have your Bible open at Psalm 84. Well, all of us know the feeling of what it's like to be homesick. I'm a leader at Weatheringsets Camp, and we always have kids who are there for their first time, and often it's their first time away from their parents for any kind of amount of time as well, and they always get homesick. First couple of days, they're crying, they're sad, and we have to be there for them. And I remember experiencing it myself when I was young as well, getting homesick. They miss mum and dad, they miss their bedroom, they miss their toys, the garden. They kind of miss the familiarity of being at home. They don't like being surrounded by a bunch of strange children and hyperactive leaders. I mean, understandable. We won't mention how at the end of the week they don't want to go home, but that's beside the point. We naturally have a desire for home. There's a cheesy adage, home is where the heart is. Now, usually I hate those kinds of things, but that one actually rings quite true. When we've been away for a long time, our hearts long and yearn for home. For the peace, the security, comfort, love, acceptance, restoration that we have there. Often all of our lives is centered around, in many ways, making our house a home, making a dwelling place that we can be content in. And those two themes are very prevalent in this psalm, home and contentment. And hopefully we'll see that that desire for that home and that desire to be content are actually pointing us towards our true home, the real place where we find contentment, that is heaven itself. Now, there are three blessings in this psalm. This is how we're going to divide the psalm up. So verses 1 to 4 conclude with a blessing. Verses 5 to 9 start with a blessing. And then verses 10 to 12 conclude with a blessing again. So we'll divide the psalm up into those three sections. So we look at the first one, the first blessing, the heavenly home. The heavenly home, verses 1 to 4. Let's read them again. Verses 1 to 4. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts. My King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Look again at verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place. Now, within the context of this being written, it is of course referring to the temple. The temple, this magnificent structure at the highest point in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. There was the outer courts with the altar and the pools for immersing things in. There was the inner chamber. So you went in through the door and you were in the holy place where there were the lampstands and the bread and the incense. And then within that, there was the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. There was a veil separating it, wasn't there? That was the place where God dwelt with his people. It was his dwelling place. It was a really glorious, wonderful, amazing scene, this temple. It was to remind the Israelites of the Garden of Eden. It was to symbolize that. And through the sacrifices and the priests, God would dwell with his people, but there were still barriers. Only once a year could the high priest go through the holy place, through the veil, and into the Holy of Holies. And only by rites of bringing the blood of the sacrificial lamb, that was the only way he was allowed in. Everyone else, they couldn't go in. They could not go into, I think most people couldn't even go into the holy place. They could go into the courts outside of the temple, and the priest could go inside, but only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. It was a really exclusive place. But despite all those barriers, despite this temple being just not quite there for what we need. The psalmist still writes this, look at verse 2. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. What a description. Let's just remind ourselves as well that as we look at this text, we're actually looking at it through New Testament glasses, as it were. We have been given so much more access and understanding of the mysteries of God. We know of God's true dwelling place, much truer and more important than the physical temple located in Jerusalem. We know of his true dwelling place. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 21. Look at verse 10. We're going to read to verse 23. Verse 10 of Revelation 21. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes, the sons of Israel, were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. What a glorious place. It's perfect. Even the measurements that were given of the city, it's a perfect cube. What else was a perfect cube in the Bible? The Holy of Holies. That inner chamber was a perfect cube. This is the final dwelling place. This is the place where God is. And it's a place that we get to enter into. We get to enter into, as it were, that Holy of Holies, the most exclusive place, the veil, everything was separating us. But we may go into that Holy of Holies. This is a place that's described with just the most beautiful array of jewels and diamonds that exist. There's jasper, there's sapphire, there's gold. The city is literally glowing with colour and beauty. But notice again verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Just flick a page back as well. Look at verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. The dwelling place of God is with man. How so? Back to the page again. For the temple is the Lord God and the Lamb. Verse 22. For the temple, the dwelling place of God, is the Lord God and the Lamb. We've been talking a lot recently in our Colossian studies about how we are united to Christ. How when we're saved and we're born again, we are baptized into Christ and we are raised up with him. We are now one with Christ. This is how the dwelling place of God is with man. God is in Christ. Christ is God. So God is in Christ. And we are brought into Christ by his blood. So we dwell together. God and man are united together in Christ. Christ is the meeting point. So that verse, back in Psalm 84 now, Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, that exclusive place, the Holy of Holies, the beautiful temple, the walls of that city that in Revelation just coated in jasper and emerald and onyx stone and gold, the beauty of all of that, that's Christ. Christ is the true house of God. Christ is the dwelling place of God with man and man with God. His beauty is unsearchable. It's unimaginable. The language of these diamonds and the beauty of the city hardly even goes to describe the beauty of Christ, who is the dwelling place, the temple of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Does your heart long for him? Does it faint for him, like the psalmist does in verse 2? Or do you just long and faint and pant after the green rolling hills? The place where there's no tears, the fields and the banquets, you know, the heaven, the utopia that the whole world wants. Is that what we're longing for and hunting after and searching after? Or do you thirst and hunger after Christ, who, as we heard a few weeks ago, is heaven? Christ himself is heaven. In verse 2, the psalmist has this almost homesick desire to come to the temple. He's not content until he gets it. His desire is to be in his true home. Now, perhaps right now in lockdown, you're not so much homesick as you are sick of home. You want to get out. I want to get out of here. But that isn't the point, although it kind of is the point. Our homes fall flat, don't they? I spoke earlier on about how the home is to be this place of peace, of contentment, of security, comfort, love. Now, perhaps for many of you, that has not been your experience of home. Maybe for you, home is more of a house. But even if it was a lovely and wonderful place, it wasn't perfect, was it? No home is perfect. No home is the true and a perfect home. But there's still a desire, isn't there? There's still that homesick desire for a place of acceptance and love, peace, rest, in perfect completion. We still have that desire, don't we? That desire is a desire for Christ. Because it's only Christ that can give contentment to those desires. He is the root of those desires. But here's what we do with those desires. We run away with them in the opposite direction. Why do people become alcoholics? Because they're seeking comfort. Why do people commit adultery? Maybe because looking for satisfaction. Why is it that we pine after this idol and that idol? We're looking for something that only Christ can give. But our evil, perverted and twisted hearts look for contentment in everything but Christ. Why is it we are so discontent? Why are so many Christians flitting from one sin to the other? Because we are suppressing the Spirit in us, the new heart that has been given to us, that is just exploding to cry out, heart, soul, mind and flesh, for joy in the living God. Christ is my dwelling place, truly. How lovely he is, my heart, my flesh, they may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That is what the new heart within us wants to cry out, but we suppress it. Every God-given natural desire that we have is a desire that God gave us to show more of God. When your belly rumbles and you want to be filled and satisfied, that's God showing you Christ will satisfy you. You will be filled eternally. You know, you can go and fill your stomach with some bread and you'll feel content for a little bit, but you've got to do it again and again and again and again and again. And eventually your stomach's going to fail, your body's going to fail, and you're going to die. After that, then what? Take the bread of life. Receive Christ and be content. The desire for intimacy in marriage, to know and to be known. The desire for thrill and adventure. The desire for rest even, for relaxation, for lying on a Majorcan beach for several hours. Ultimately, these are desires that only Christ can satisfy. Now, praise God that he gives us ordained means to satisfy those desires here on earth, even if it is in an incomplete fashion. For example, maybe think about the intimacy of sex. That's not wrong. It's a good and a wonderful gift from God, but when it's grabbed outside of the confines of marriage, what are we doing? We're saying that we can find contentment, peace, security, love, a home as it were. We can be one with someone in an intimate relationship, which is what sex is a picture of, without covenant promises. That's what we're saying when we try and have sex outside of marriage. It entirely twists what the purpose of sex and intimacy is for. And it always ends in disaster and corruption in some form. God gives us marriage, tasty food, holidays, all sorts of pleasures, but they work within God's designed boundaries. It should be pointing us to this final place here with him, where we find true freedom and true liberty. If we're looking to those pleasures as the foundation of our contentment, we're committing idolatry, aren't we? And they will not satisfy us. They're pointing us somewhere else, back to the lovely, true, perfect home that is Christ, the fountain of living water. If you go looking for contentment from what the world has to offer, you'll find it turns sour before it even reaches your stomach. Now, in contrast to that, look at verse 3. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. This really reminds me of the illustration from Matthew 6 that Jesus gives, where he says, consider the birds of the air. They neither toil nor reap. You know, sparrows don't have trucks and barns. They haven't got storehouses and tractors. And yet, their heavenly Father feeds them. He gives them their every need. So don't worry about what you're going to eat, because God will provide for you. I kind of feel that's something similar that's going on here in Psalm 84, where he says, even the sparrows find a home in the courts of the temple. Okay, so if something is seemingly insignificant and small, as a little bird is given a home in the temple of God, logically what follows is, what about his children? The people that God finds delight in most, more than birds, what's he going to give to them? Of course, he's going to give me a home. I haven't got to worry about, will God give me peace, security, comfort, all that I need? Will he give me a home? Of course he will. He gives a home to the birds. We have an assurance of being content in a good and perfect home. A father who provides for the birds will run to meet the prodigal son that comes home. He provides us with a home. Now, verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. How true is that? Blessed are those who dwell in Christ. We're so blessed, aren't we, Christians? We're so blessed, infinitely blessed. We have a beautiful inheritance to look forward to in Christ himself. Now, second point, second blessing, the home stretch, verses 5 to 9. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Now, the idea behind these verses is that of pilgrimage. At least three times a year, the men of Israel were commanded to go and make pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple, for various feasts and celebrations. However, this command wasn't supposed to be burdensome or mechanical. These verses here show that the pilgrims who went on that journey, and it could have been a long and dangerous journey, they were going with joy. They are pilgrims because they want to be, not just because they're commanded. And I love the imagery going on here in the second half of verse 5, where it says, blessed are they whose hearts are the highways to Zion. Now, I kind of imagine this sort of heart highway, where the direction of the heart is to be going up to the temple, to the presence of the Lord. That's the heart's one desire. It's one objective. It's one goal in life. This is what my heart is set on. The temple of the living God. To go and to be with him in his presence. That is what my heart desires at the depth of my soul. And I'm going because I want to. Not just because it's my duty. Even when it's hard. Look at verse 6. As they go through the valley of Baca. Now, we don't know exactly where this was, the Valley of Baca. It was probably local to Jerusalem. And many pilgrims would have had to have passed through this valley on their pilgrimage to the temple, to Jerusalem. Now, the word Baca in Hebrew is related to the word for weeping. It literally means like a weeping tree. And it was a word used for a type of tree like balsam or aspen that would weep resin. And these trees only grow in dry, arid soil. So this valley is a place of, it's a dry, hot valley of weeping. A place of difficulty and weariness. But look, the pilgrims don't just add to the dryness and sit in misery and discontentment in the valley. Look at verse 6. As they go through the valley of Baca of weeping, of dryness, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. The way I read this is that as their hearts are so content in being aimed towards Zion, that their hearts are overflowing with joy, with peace and contentment, that like water spilling out of a cup, it brings water and goodness and life to the dry, arid valley around them. Look at verse 7. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So they make it through the valley, and each one appears before God. It's amazing, really vivid imagery. Now, let's apply it. What does the Apostle Peter call Christians in 1 Peter 2:11? Pilgrims. We are described as pilgrims, Christians are pilgrims. We are leaving a dying world cast and cursed for destruction, and we're going to another world. We're like Israelites, aren't we, coming out of Egypt on Exodus. We're like Jews who are in exile in Babylon, wanting to go back home. We don't belong here in this world, so don't get comfy. Now in verse 5, look at verse 5 again. The hearts are the highways to Zion. Is that description of our hearts? Can we honestly say that ourselves, that my heart is a highway to heaven, to Zion? Because let's be honest, if this world has our hearts, can we really say that heaven is our home? Because there are so many Christians that their heart is just centered and focused as a highway on earth, not to heaven. What is the direction of your life? Where is it that your desire is taking you? Where are you going in your life? Where's the destination you're going to end up? Maybe you say, I'm going to Zion, but I'm going to heaven. But at the same time, the direction of your life is you're going back to Egypt. You're going back to Babylon. But if we're crying out from the heart, yes, just take me to Zion, take me to Christ. I want him more than anything. It says we are blessed, that we're a blessed people. What a privilege it is to be walking on this path, even though very often it's a path like the Valley of Baca, a place of weeping and of drought. And many of you are walking through that valley right now. Many of you are in the places of weeping. But I want you to take heart, blessed pilgrim. Your heart is a highway to Zion. As you focus in on that destination you're going to, as you remember the beautiful promises of God, as you meditate on his temple, on that true dwelling place that is Christ, you are filled with such contentment and peace that, like a fountain welling up with joy, it brings water into that dry, arid desert valley. And so within that, with tear-stained eyes, we can cry out, the steadfast love of the Lord is greater than life. What can man do to me? This light, momentary affliction is preparing for me an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And as that flowing river of peaceful contentment within sorrow comes out from our hearts, it blesses the valley around us. It's covered in pools and puddles and an oasis that can become a resource for people following behind us. For people who will then follow in a valley of weeping themselves, they can find encouragement from your struggles. It brings blessing to the people around us. So, brothers and sisters, as we face hardship, will we wallow in self-pity? Or will we be content? For contentment brings great blessing in a place of dry and weariness. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And we just read in verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in God. I wonder if the Apostle Paul was having this psalm in mind as he wrote those words. We are not alone in the valley, for he strengthens us. He's in front of us, leading us through the valley. He's been through the weeping and the dryness before us. Psalm 23, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's faced that. So not only is he in front of me, but he's behind me. Psalm 23 again. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. He's bringing up the rear guard. So he's in front of me in the valley. He's behind me in the valley. But not only that, he's actually in me. He's with me, beside me in the valley. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You are with me. Take comfort knowing that your Saviour has been with you in the valley. He is with you now in the valley. And I pray that you would take comfort and contentment in the valley of weeping so that you may encourage and bless those who will follow behind you. Look at verse 7. They go from strength to strength. Now, I don't always feel like that. But I know that God is doing that in me. He is sanctifying me and making me stronger through all the things he puts in my life. verse 7, each one appears before God in Zion. And when I first read that, it reminded me of John Dickerson from Finborough Courts. I believe he used to walk a lot. I think he was a missionary in the Middle East, and I think I remember him saying that he walked from Turkey to Israel or something. It's just like an immense distance. I don't know if it's true or not, but he used to do a lot of walking. And these verses just reminded me of him and of Ian, of Margaret Fisher, John Challis, these dear saints who have gone before us, and now each one has appeared before God in Zion. They've gone through the valley, they've finished the race, they've taken their pilgrimage, and now they're home. And for us as well, we're in the home stretch. We're almost there. God's got a lot of things for us to do in the meantime, but we're almost home. For we too are those pilgrims making our way to Zion. Now, how is it that we have started this pilgrimage in the first place? How is it I can call heaven my home and not Babylon or Egypt or the UK or Europe? Look at verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. This is how we can be on pilgrimage. We have a mediator. We have a shield. That word anointed there means Messiah. Now, in battle, when a spear comes your way, what is your one defense? What are you going to do? Just kill it? Just take it? Oh, if you find a spear? No. You have a shield, don't you, to defend yourself in battle. You need a shield as a middleman, and in between your flesh and the tip of that spear. That is what Christ Jesus was for us as he was nailed to the cross. He was a shield. The scriptures say that God is a consuming fire, and we are like fuel-soaked rags. By our very nature and his very nature, we are going to be consumed. He is infinitely holy, good, perfect and pure. And we are everything but that. We are unholy, we're sinful, we're depraved. How on earth can I go to Zion? How on earth can I go to the temple of God and see God's face and not just be burnt to a pulp at the very minute? By his very nature, God would and should consume us. And that is why people go to hell. Because God is just. But at the cross, Christ takes into his own body of flesh our sin-soaked, petrol-soaked rags. He takes that upon himself and faces the blazing wrath and furious fire of the Father against sin. He is that shield between us and the spear, the consuming fire. He's the middleman, the mediator, and the spear dashes him to pieces, the shield is destroyed, and we are left safe. And so we as pilgrims cry out to God, look, Father, look at the face of the anointed, look at the Messiah. He was our substitute. He died my death so that I may live his life. He was cast out of the city so that I may be brought into the city. Look at him, God, and love me. Bring me into your kingdom because of what he did. So look to him. And I challenge you that if you have not got that shield protecting you, if you have not yet trusted in the cross of Christ as your mediator, your go-between between you and God, and I pray that like the psalmist, that you would cry out in prayer. You would grab God's ear while it's still there and beg for mercy that he may give you that shield of protection. We're running out of time. So, third blessing, the good home. The good home. Verses 10 to 12. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. You know, for me, verse 10 is really the crux of this psalm. What an incredible thing to say. One day in the presence of God, being in his court, seeing him, hearing his words, better than a thousand elsewhere. This is amazing. a thousand days of pleasure, going to, lying on Majorcan beaches, flying to the moon and back, I don't know, spending all your days with the best friends you could ever have, being king of the world, you name it, having all the best food and the best restaurants, you have a thousand days of that. It's not even a candle to the sun of being one day in the presence of God in his temple. What a statement. This is what is being offered to us from these pages. Something that is better than anything. How often can you buy something like that in the shops? Something better than anything. A treasure that's in the field so great that you sell all that you have to buy the field to get the treasure. A diamond, a jewel of great price, better than every other jewel. You take the most wonderful and glorious experiences you could ever have in this universe and you compare them to Christ, and it's like holding a bag of decomposing rubbish and holding the Milky Way in your other hand. It's just, I can't put into words these themes. It's so important that you get this. Now, hear this quote from C.S. Lewis. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The greatest pleasure and the most infinite joy is being offered to you right now from these pages. The house of the Lord. A good house, a good home, a perfect home. You are being invited to that right now to receive something greater than the totality of reality. You get to receive Christ. Look at the testimony of someone who has experienced something of this. Look at the second half of verse 10. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Just get that. To even be the lowliest person in this kingdom, the lowest of the low, a guy who opens doors, a street sweeper, whatever you want, that position is a better and greater position than the greatest position that this world has to offer. He's basically saying that he'd rather be a guy who opens doors in God's kingdom than be the president of the world in this kingdom. Or a multi-billionaire, whatever you want. He'd rather be someone who opens doors in God's house. But guess what? We won't be just doorkeepers in the house of the Lord. We are called to the same inheritance as the Son. We are called sons and daughters who will rule over the new creation with Jesus. We won't be doorkeepers, but princes. That's just taking it to a new level. The contrast of goodness and blessing that we receive in this house is just so stark and separated from any blessing we could have in this world. Like, you can't describe it. I feel like a little child trying to explain the distance between the stars. I don't even know. It's just, it's mind-blowing. I can't put it into words how amazing and what a blessing this house, this home is. Look at verse 11. The writer gives some reasons as to why this is so amazing. He says, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So God is like the sun, brings warmth and light and life. Without the sun, there can be no life on the earth. He's like a shield as well, and perhaps maybe an allusion to the deity of the Messiah from verse 9, because the Messiah was described as being a shield, but here it's God as a shield, a pure protection. He's saying that God is a God of life, of light, of defense. He protects us from every evil that would try and snatch us away. And this final bit of verse 11, it makes for a wonderful promise, a wonderful promise. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And here's where we come to a crossroads of contentment. Will we believe this promise? Will we trust the word of God here, that he will not withhold any good thing? Now, this has really spoken to me a lot recently. You know, when I'm yearning for this, for that, when I'm really pining for something, and God doesn't give it to me. maybe I'm desiring a wife, or some better skill sets, perhaps. And I'm praying, I'm asking for God to give me this thing, and he doesn't give it to me. And I have to say to myself, well, God has not withheld anything good from me. God is not stingy. He's not holding things back, but he knows what I need and he gives it when I need it. And maybe for you, on a more of a macro scale perhaps, maybe it's a health issue. Maybe you're praying that God would take away this physical pain or trauma that you experience, or a relational conflict perhaps, and he's just not doing it. There's such a temptation, isn't there, to just wallow in self-pity, to be proud and think, well, I deserve this. Well, why isn't... I have to remind myself all the time that I deserve nothing but the wrath of God every second. But I am not withheld any good thing. I don't deserve anything, and I'm given everything. I'm given the infinitely glorious home of Christ my Saviour, who is waiting for me and yet is already with me. I once remember hearing a quote from an old lady who's sitting in this old raggedy cabin house, and she's sitting at a table with nothing but a slice of bread and a cup of water. She looks up and she says, I get Jesus and all this. And that's kind of the point, that what more could we want? We have Christ. We've been given everything good, everything that we need in the risen Saviour. And by God's grace and mercy, we are those who walk uprightly as we go on our pilgrimage to Mount Zion, the home that we yearn for. And we're given every good thing that we need to go from strength to strength as we follow our shield and son, the anointed shepherd king. I just hope that after looking through all these verses, you can really say with me and with the psalm writer in verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. I want you to meditate on that blessing, and may the highways of your heart be leading you to that dwelling place of God with man, that is Christ Jesus our Lord.